Our text comes from Mark chapter 10, where I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 22. Beginning with verse 17, the Bible says, "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, again today we are dealing with a text which there is quite a bit of misunderstanding and controversy surrounding. But I pray that, again, you would pour out your Spirit, that he would be the interpreter of his word and help us to understand what Jesus is saying and how it fits in with the scope of Scripture. We pray that after we've done that, we might consider how this might speak to us today. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at our text, I want to very quickly set the context for it by simply pulling a paragraph out of last week's introduction. In short, as I've argued for the past several weeks now, as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem for the last time, his focus has been on preparing his disciples for leadership after his departure. From everything we've read thus far, the disciples are clearly unprepared for what lies ahead, and as a result, they must be trained in the ways of the kingdom before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus must also teach the disciples to follow in his footsteps by calling them to the same sort of self-sacrificial service that he's come to offer. But as we've seen throughout this section, the problem is that even though Jesus repeatedly tries to tell the disciples of his upcoming suffering, all they can think about is the glory that they believe awaits them as a result of being disciples of the man they believe is the long-awaited Messiah. When we come to our text today, once again, we have to keep this context in mind. And I say this because just as we saw last week in regard to the matter of divorce and remarriage, once again, it would appear that the context for our text has changed. On the surface, it would appear that Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler is totally unrelated to the training of the 12. But, as we'll see next week in the verses immediately following today's text, the episode recorded in our text will prompt a conversation with the disciples about the temptations of wealth and the need to be willing to abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom. Okay? So, in short, once again, despite how it appears on the surface, Jesus is still very much on topic. The entire section is still focused on the training of the 12, though that won't be immediately apparent until next week when we read about the conversation that followed the encounter in our text today. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's take a look at our text. Go ahead and get into it. First thing to note, very quickly, is that our text today occurs while Jesus and the disciples are on the road to Jerusalem for the last time. Don't forget that that phrase, on the road, can also be translated on the way, and is a favorite phrase of Mark's, whose gospel is very much concerned with teaching the way of the Lord. Okay? While on the way, an anonymous person comes running up to Jesus, kneels before him, and asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Mark's typically brief fashion, he gives us no other information about the man until near the end, where we learn that the man is very rich. However, Matthew tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. And for that reason, he has forever since been known as the rich young ruler. Okay? The first thing to note about the rich young ruler's question is that despite how it may appear to us, he's not asking how he can go to heaven when he dies. Okay? In other words, despite how it appears to us, the phrase we typically translate eternal life might refer more to life in the ages. It might be better translated, life in the age to come. And I say that because we know from first century Judaism that the Jews believed they were living in the last days foretold by the prophets, which would soon give way to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And as a result, they frequently divided history between the present age and the age to come. When God established his kingdom, they believed that the present age would give way to the age foretold by the prophets, when God would forever alter the course of history by establishing his kingdom over the nations. That, I believe, is more what the rich young ruler has in mind. Of course, it contains, you know, eternal life, not only life in the ages, but it includes what we typically think. But I think he's thinking more about, how do I enter the kingdom? In a similar way, I say this, we'll see this will become a little clearer next week, but when Jesus speaks of treasures in heaven, we have to understand that he doesn't mean that the young man will have to go to heaven to get them. Simply means that God will keep it stored for him until the time when God brings heaven and earth together at last in the age to come, when by his Spirit he takes up residence in the church. In other words, remember Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the Jews were expecting that God's kingdom in heaven would come to earth. Okay? It would come down to earth. And of course that's happened when you know, the Spirit takes up residence with us. So as N.T. Wright puts it, the reason you have money in the bank is not so that you can spend it in the bank, but so that you can take it out and spend it somewhere else. So as we're going to see next week in the discussion of the incident that follows, the reason you have treasure in heaven and God's storehouse is so that you can enjoy it in the age to come when God brings heaven and earth together at last. Again, some of that will be a little clearer next week. But at any rate, regardless of how you translate the words, notice what Jesus says to the young man in response to his question. Observe Jesus' response is not at all what we would expect. In fact, Jesus' response is almost the opposite of what we have come to expect. And as a result, Jesus' words have left many commentators baffled. Why do I say this? After a brief comment about why the rich young ruler refers to Jesus as good, notice that in response to his question about inheriting eternal life or the age to come, Jesus refers the young man to the commandments of all things. And this is why I say that Jesus' response is not at all what we would expect. Because if you and I were asked that question, Our first response would naturally be, believe the gospel, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter the kingdom? Well, believe the gospel. That's how we would answer. But instead, Jesus directs the young man to the commandments. You know the commandments. You want to know how to enter? Here they are. As a result, many commentators are left scratching their head over Jesus' response. After all, hadn't Jesus read Luther? You know, what's wrong with him? What is he thinking? According to many, the answer is that Jesus refers to the commandments in order to preach the law to the young man, so to make him realize he can never be good enough to inherit or merit eternal life. So once the young man recognizes the inadequacy of his works, the idea is that Jesus will then presumably meet him at some later time to tell him about the gospel. Okay, that's the standard take. The only problem with this line of interpretation, however, is that there's simply no indication in any of the synoptic accounts of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler that in any way suggests that Jesus is toying with the man or preaching the law as a preparation for the gospel. And moreover, unlike last week with the Pharisees' question, there's no indication that this young man is testing Jesus, as the Pharisees are said to have done. Rather, in each instance, Matthew's version, Mark's version, Luke's, it appears the young man is sincere in his question, and Mark even tells us that Jesus loved him. So in short, it would seem that both his question and Jesus' answer are sincere. And so the question we need to ask then is if there is any way to resolve this apparent dilemma. Okay? Why did Jesus not tell him the gospel? Why does he refer the man to the commandments? Okay? First, in a manner somewhat out of order, I want to address the young man's claims to have kept the commandments Jesus lists. In other words, after Jesus lists the commandments, the young man says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Unless we think this young man is just being presumptuous or downright delusional, we should note that claims such as these are made of others in the Bible. In Genesis 26, for example, God himself says, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God says, "Abraham kept my commandments." The book of Job opens by telling us Job was blameless. The word there is the same word used for an unblemished sacrifice. When we come to the New Testament, Luke introduces us to Zacharias and Elizabeth by telling us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. We never talk that way. Because, well, we all know everybody's a sinner, right? Nobody can keep the law. Well, from one perspective, that's true. What we have to understand, though, is that when the Bible says these sorts of things about people, and when the rich young ruler makes claims like this about himself, it does not mean that these people were sinless. Okay? Claims such as these are in no way contrary to Paul's declaration that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rather, statements such as these that are made of Abraham and Job and Zacharias and Elizabeth and others simply realize that the law itself contained provisions for forgiveness through the sacrificial system So that providing a person confess their sins, offer the appropriate sacrifice, etc., they could indeed claim to be blameless before God. And that, I believe, is all that is meant by the claims of the young man in our text. To say otherwise, I believe, is simply to read things into our text that are unwarranted. Now, it's with this in mind that we come back to Jesus' rationale for reciting the commandments to the man in the first place. Contrary to those who say that Jesus preached the law to the young man, presumably to meet him at some later date to then tell him the gospel, we need to realize that this way of speaking about inheriting eternal life is also not without precedent in the Bible. In other words, think, for example, about those who came to John the Baptist, inquiring of him about his gospel message. When people questioned John about what God expected of them in order to enter into the kingdom, John never said, "Just believe the gospel." That's what we say, but that's not what John said. Instead, John called upon each individual to express their faith in concrete actions. John, for example, he called on the masses that came to him to bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, John expected the faith that they had to be expressed. In this case, by fruits worthy of repentance. And like Jesus in our text, he also gave specific instructions regarding how each person's faith might be expressed in their particular setting. To some, for example, John said, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." To the tax collectors who questioned how they could enter into the kingdom, John declared, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." To soldiers who wanted to know how they could enter the kingdom, John said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." In summary, my point is that John understood, like Paul, that the just do not simply have faith. They do not simply possess faith, but actually live by faith, which often must express itself in particular ways suited to each particular individual. And that, I believe, is the same thing Jesus teaches in our text. Notice why I say this. First, it's interesting to point out the particular commandments Jesus cites. Young man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments," and then he gives a list. It's important to note Jesus lists the second, what's sometimes called the second table of the law, which contains the duties we owe to other men. You think about the commandments. The early ones are directed towards God. The later ones are directed towards duties we owe to men. The ones that Jesus lists contains the duties we owe to other men. In other words, for some reason, Jesus seems to particularly omit the first four commandments, which specifically set forth the duties we owe to God. No other gods, no graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, etc. These are the commandments that have particularly to do with idolatry. And as a result, the point would be that whether or not the young man had become an idolater would be revealed by his response to Jesus' command to sell all that he has to give to the poor. And the significance of this is seen in response to Jesus' earlier comment about why the young ruler called Jesus good. Notice Jesus said, "No one is good but one, that is God." And yet here Jesus is calling the young man to sell all that he has to become his disciple. Okay? Jesus lists the second table, the law. The young man says, yeah, I've done all these. But there's still one thing he's lacking. Has he put his wealth above following God? Notice Jesus doesn't list those early commandments. But he cites the second half of the law, and then he tells the young man to sell all he has to become his disciple. In other words, Jesus is basically declaring himself to be God. See, with the coming of the kingdom and the age to come, Jesus is now redefining what it means to put God first. How does the young man put God first? Well, he's got to put Jesus first. Not take his name in vain, not bear his name in vain, and so on. And while wealth always comes with its particular temptations, given what is going to come of Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem, and what will come of Jesus' followers in the years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, it will make it especially hard for someone with wealth to become Jesus' disciple. In summary, what I'm saying is that just as John the Baptist appealed to various aspects of the law of God in direct relation to the particular temptations of his audience, the soldiers, the tax collectors, etc., I believe Jesus is here doing the same in regard to the rich young ruler. As Francis Turretin says, when Jesus calls upon the young man to follow him and become his disciple, he's giving a command that is common to us all. He says, because no one can have a hope of salvation unless he follows Christ. However, Turretin adds, although from a particular cause, it is peculiarly, I'm having a hard time with that, adapted to him. In other words, to the rich young ruler. See, all of us are called to follow Christ. But we have different things that sometimes get in the way of each of us following Christ. Further illustrate what I mean. Mark Horn makes a nice point by comparing what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do with what God called Noah to do millennia before. He says this: not everyone is called to give up all their wealth and give it to the poor. Just as not everyone is called to build a giant three-story boat and load it up with a pair of animals. But like the impending flood, Jesus saw judgment coming and he was giving the young man a ready way of escaping it. In general, it is permissible for godly men to earn a living and even acquire wealth without devoting time and money to building a great big boat. But if Noah had loved his lifestyle too much to build the ark, his permissible lifestyle would have been revealed to be an unlawful idolatry. So I think the young man was sincere, in other words. But there was something standing in the way of following Jesus that was going to make it particularly difficult for him, especially during that time. Think about this. Let's wrap things up. Lest anyone think that I have somehow undermined the doctrine of justification by faith by my comments today. In closing, I want to simply point out that Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith as it's sometimes called, I believe illustrates the exact same thing that I'm claiming our text today teaches time and time again. In other words, in Hebrews 11, we have example after example of godly faith in action. And if you read through Hebrews 11, you find in each case the faith that the heroes of the faith exercise appears oftentimes to be in direct relation to their particular circumstances. Moreover, the faith that the heroes of the faith exercise always exemplifies itself in response to particular concrete situations that are oftentimes directly related to the particular temptations they had to face in their lives. In other words, it's one thing to say you believe in Jesus. James says, hey, the demons believe and tremble. But that faith does not translate to works. And there are certain times that our faith, the reality of whether we have faith or not, is tested, particularly by those things that we, each individually, make idolatries of. Think about this. To give just one example from Hebrews 11, I want you to think of Moses. There is a real sense in which Moses was once in a similar position to the rich young ruler. Moses, if you recall, had been providentially raised as a rich young ruler. Moses was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh as his own adopted grandson. And yet, unlike the rich young ruler, when forced to make a choice between following God and following Pharaoh, Moses chose the former. Instead of walking away sad like the rich young ruler, Moses was willing to abandon all he possessed in Pharaoh's house to follow the Lord in his calling to be the leader of Israel. And what's remarkable is that the author of Hebrews calls this action an act of faith. He says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, needless to say, I don't believe any of us would see a conflict between Moses' faith and the demands of the law. After all I'm arguing is that it is the same today with our text. The law of God was given for sinners as a way of living by faith. And that, in a nutshell, is the point I'm making. Beyond that, the only other thing I would add is that as we try to apply this text more directly to ourselves, I hope everyone sees that God has not called all of us to sell all we have and give it to the poor. Good news for us is that you and I have it a whole lot easier than did Moses or the rich young ruler. All God does is call us to give no less than 10% of our income to him through the local branch of the visible church. Beyond that, there are, of course, all those other general principles he requires of all believers, such as the rest of those 10 commandments that he gives us. But having said that, I think one other thing our text teaches is that we should not be surprised if God at times tailors the trials that we each face in particular to those areas in our lives where we are each individually especially prone to idolatry. In other words, it may be that if Jesus commanded you to sell all you have and give it to the poor, you would perhaps immediately start selling off all your assets. No big deal. But we are all idolaters at heart, which means that each of us have things that get in our way of following Jesus. As a result, our text would strongly seem to suggest that God puts us through trials that are directly related to testing our allegiance to him, our faith in him, in those particular areas where we are each individually most prone to idolatry. Understand, this is not to say that every time something bad happens, we should look for a direct correlation between that event and a particular sin. I'm not saying that. The Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways. If we think we know for a moment what the Lord is up to most time in our lives, we'll end up like Job there with our hand over our mouth in silence, repenting in dust and ashes. And moreover, if we start to suppose that we see our brother going through some awful trial, and we start to think that we know the reason why, we'll very likely end up incurring God's wrath like Job's three friends who thought they knew why Job was experiencing the suffering that he experienced. But at the same time, we ought not be surprised if at times we might see a direct correlation between the trials we face and the particular idolatries of our hearts. It's at least worth considering. When that is the case, the response can never be that of the rich young rulers. God still calls us all to give up everything to follow Jesus. But, as we'll see next week, he also promises 100-fold more in return, now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to not see your gospel and law at odds with each other. Help us, Lord, to see that the just do not merely possess faith, but live by faith. Heavenly Father, your servant John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. And oftentimes we go about our lives like the rich young ruler, believing that we're keeping your commandments to the full, when in reality there are oftentimes idols of which we're unaware, things that get in the way of following Jesus. Lord, we know if you exposed all of them to us at once that we would be overwhelmed, we'd be despondent and paralyzed. But we know that in your providence that you do oftentimes reveal our idolatries. Heavenly Father, when faced with those things, help us to give them up, to trust in you, and to never walk away, but to be like Moses, who would rather exchange the treasures of Egypt for the glory that you have that awaits him. Lord, this is a difficult lesson, one the disciples had to learn. That's one that we have to learn in order for us to follow Jesus in our day. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.